Many times I talk to people who don't have faith. They see the suffering, they see the pain, they see the chaos in the world, and they think that God has withdrawn himself or doesn't exist. How could a loving God allow the things that go on planet Earth? Well, if you just said God so loved the world without the rest of the Bible's message, that would be perhaps a conclusion. But God is so insistent to help us understand. He says that God so loved the world that how did he love the world? How do we know that God loves the world? He sent his only begotten son. Now, that one phrase, that God sent his son, we find in the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, throughout the Psalms, throughout all scripture, everything was pointing to Jesus coming to this world. Why? Because God so loved the world. He sent his only begotten son. The apostle John, in his first letter, put it this way: the love of God is manifested by this, that God sent his son in order that we may live through him.
Abounding in Faith is the broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church of Howell, New Jersey. If you are blessed by this message, please subscribe to our podcast or YouTube channel. You can also download our app by searching for IBCNJ in the Google Play Store or the Apple Store. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org. Our speaker today is Senior Pastor Joe Suazo.
Father, we're just grateful for your faithfulness. The scripture teaches that your faithfulness reaches to the heavens itself. Lord, we thank you that every one of your promises and scriptures are irrevocable, can be trusted. Increase our faith, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we're going to try to better understand the sovereignty of God in history. You know, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're saying that God, who's the creator of all things, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, has absolute authority over nature, history, human affairs, and our lives. It's a teaching we find throughout Scripture, the Bible, to help us as we look at a world that often seems chaotic and out of control. For when we have faith to accept the idea that God is sovereign and in control, that relieves us of a thousand worries of the heart. We all have them, don't we? Isaiah the prophet, when giving us a word from God on God's sovereignty, wrote this in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times to things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. The person without faith looks at the world and the history of man and sees random, disconnected events. There's not an overseeing creator, a being, directing the affairs of the world. Evolutionary theory, for example, teaches that things are moving by fate and blind chance. The best outcome of my life, an evolutionist or a godless person could say, is to create the best life I can, despite the forces that often seemed aligned against me, including death itself. It ultimately leads to fear and a sense that my life ultimately has no meaning in the greater schemes of things. Now, this morning, I want us to look at three areas related to God's sovereignty over history. These are areas that if we understand them, they're going to increase our faith in who God is. First, we'll look at the overview of the Bible itself. You know, the Bible is a book of books. It's 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And the beautiful thing about the Bible, which was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, is that we see a message from beginning to end that God himself is bringing a consummation to history. Everything is leading to a point in time. That is so important for us when we look at the world around us. And his word is directing history towards a good outcome, by the way, for those who've trusted him and learned to surrender life to God's sovereign purposes. Secondly, I want us to see something about King David. We are in a series on 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapters 19 and 20. And the way I look at scripture is you have the scripture as a whole, the Bible, 66 books, one message, which we're going to discuss. But then when you telescope into different parts of the Bible, all those different parts of the Bible complement this one message. And King David is a central character of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 19 and 20, we'll see that though the current king of Israel, Saul, was aligned against David, God in his sovereign purposes was orchestrating events to protect him and ultimately bring him to a place of being king of Israel. You know, chapters 18 through 31 in 1 Samuel is a period of 13 years where Saul is pursuing David's life. But we see that God had his purposes for David. Saul could not touch him because God himself was protecting him. Then finally, I want us to look at Jesus. Remember, David is a type of Christ. When we talk about types of Christ, we're saying that David's life pointed to Jesus. That is why Jesus is also called the Son of David. Not only did Jesus come from the physical lineage of David, but Jesus is the fulfillment of a prophecies given to David and other prophets throughout Israel's history that one would sit on David's throne forever and ever, and of course, that is fulfilled in Jesus. We're going to look at these three things to help us increase our faith that God is in control. So let's look at the first one. God is sovereign in redemptive history, particularly as revealed in the Word of God. Now, when you look at the Bible, again, you're talking about 66 books written over 1,500 years of 40 authors with one single message. That is the purpose of the Bible, showing us God's salvation throughout all history. You know, war is a terrible thing. War is a terrible thing. But when we step away from war and we have the luxury of years, it's amazing to me the stories that come out of war-torn areas. We supported a missionary for a number of years who came out of Cambodia. And him and his mother escaped the killing fields during the terrible killing fields time. And he had an amazing testimony, and he himself came back to America, met a woman, got married, and they went back to China. And he, because he knew the Cambodian dialect and languages, he was able to minister to the Cambodian refugees on the eastern provinces of China. And many people came to Christ through his ministry. And that's just one of many, many examples how God orchestrates through difficulty and pain to bring about his purposes. Now, When we talk about the Bible, there are five periods. I'm going to make it very simple for you. From creation, that would be day one, right? God created the heavens and the earth, all the way through to Christ's return. Those are five periods. And so when you look at creation, you're looking really at Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Those are some of the most important chapters in the Bible that talk about the family, that talk about when sin entered the world, talked about God's creation, talks about God's mercy. Very important things that we see, and we see God again, sovereign in control. And then the birth of Israel through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God puts his hand on Abraham, who's called the father of the Jewish nation, Israel. And then we see Israel through all that Old Testament period from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, a period of a number of years where God is revealing himself, all pointing to bringing the Messiah of Israel to the world, which should be Jesus Christ. And that brings us to Jesus. And of course, that's revealed to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the church age, which begins with the book of Acts, right after John's gospel. And then we have all the letters of Paul, Peter, John, revealing to us the state of the church, what was going on in the church. It gives us great guidance for how we gather as a church. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, which has its focus on Christ's return. You see, the Bible has this great story from beginning to end. And it's there for us because when I look at the world around me, the temptation is to be afraid. And where is it all leading? And will I be safe? Is life going to be good? And all those questions that we're faced with. And without God and his word and the revelation of scripture teaching us and showing us, my heart's going to give into fear and anxiety. But God wants us to be a people of hope. He wants us to be a people of love. He wants us to be a people of joy. He wants us to be a people who are putting their affections on him. When we do that, we're relieved of our anxieties and fears because we know there is a God directing not only the events of history, but our lives. Our lives. You know, Jesus said that God has the very hairs on our head numbered. I love that. He knows when a sparrow falls from the tree. Now, the message of the gospel, let's just talk about the message of the Bible overall. If we could sum up the entire Bible with one verse, just one verse, I think it's probably the most quoted verse. I think John 3:16 really helps us understand the Bible as one message, right? John 3:16, within it, if you were to break up that verse, you have five amazing truths just in that one verse, right? The first truth is God so loved the world. Now, think about that for a second. Many times I talk to people who don't have faith. They see the suffering, they see the pain, they see the chaos in the world, and they think that God has withdrawn himself or doesn't exist. How could a loving God allow the things that go on planet Earth? Well, if you just said God so loved the world without the rest of the Bible's message, that would be perhaps a conclusion. But God is so insistent to help us understand. He says that God so loved the world that how did he love the world? How do we know that God loves the world? He sent his only begotten son. Now, that one phrase, that God sent his son, we find in the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, throughout the Psalms, throughout all scripture, everything was pointing to Jesus coming to this world. Why? Because God so loved the world. He sent his only begotten son. The apostle John, in his first letter, put it this way, the love of God is manifested by this, that God sent his son in order that we may live through him. And so we know that God so loved the world. Now, why did he send his son? So that we would not perish. Well, the perishing is death, The perishing is hell. The perishing is everything we don't want. We don't want to perish. We want life, right? Unless the only time I talk to somebody who wants to perish is they're suicidal and they need psychological help. They need prayer. They need to be taken out of that depression. But for the majority of people want a good life. We don't want to perish. We want life itself. And of course, Scripture says that in Jesus is life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But then I love whosoever. Well, who's the whosoever? Can someone answer me that question? Everyone, whosoever believes in him would not perish. I love that. It's an open invitation, you know? I love the fact that God is an inviting God. He's not a God who's pushing people away, but he's opening his arms that we may come to him. Jesus said it this way, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Come, come. Book of Revelation says, "I stand at that door and knock. If you hear my voice and open, I'll come in. I'll sit with you. I'll sup with you." I mean, these are invitations by God. So whosoever, but it's we're the ones. He's given us the place to sit with him, but we have to come to him. And then finally, the promise is we would have eternal life forever and ever. Heaven itself. Isn't that good news? Now, when we look at the Bible from Genesis all the way through the Revelation, these 66 books, that's the message. And God has a beautiful way of showing it to us again and again from many different points of view. I remember when I was going to get engaged to my lovely wife, Diane. And I was in India. And, you know, India, they don't really have large diamonds. When I say large diamonds, we're talking only quarter carats, because they usually just use these small decorative diamonds. That's just the style of Indian jewelry. So I had to go in Old Delhi, which is aligned to New Delhi in the capital, and I weaved my way through to the jewelry section, and they ran around trying to find the biggest diamond, which was a third of a carat, so that I can get it set in a ring and give it to her. And that diamond had a bunch of different facets on it. Maybe it has about 15 or 20 facets the way it's cut. And you know, you look at it in different ways, and it has different one diamond, but different angles of beauty. You see, that's the way the Word of God is. Many different angles. There's books of poetry, which are like the Psalms. There's books of history. We're going to be in 1 Samuel in just a second. There's books of wisdom, like Proverbs, and there's books of prophecy and that teach us all these things. These are all there so that we have this different look at God's love in history. And that's why it's so important to read the Scripture. If you never read the Bible from beginning to end, I encourage you that would be one of your goals. Read the Bible from beginning to end. Now, all that to say, when we telescope into different portions of the Bible, we're in 1 Samuel. If you can turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're going to be in chapters 19 and 20. We're just going to do an overview just to help you understand the sovereignty of God in David's life. If you're using Pew Bibles, it would be page 243. And we're just going to read a portion out of chapters 19 and 20, some of the first verses of chapter 20. Now, remember the context. David, who's a 17-year-old boy, conquers the giant Goliath and rises up as a commander of troops and has great victories in battle. And a song is being sung about David. And that song is, "David has killed or slain 10,000, whereas Saul, the current king, only 1,000. This really irked Saul. This was provocative to Saul. Saul was a jealous man. He was a man who stopped looking to the things of God. And what we begin to see is that Saul became so bitter and angry against David, even though David was God's anointed, that he begins to pursue him to kill him. And that's really the story of chapters 19, 18, all the way through to 31, where Saul finally is killed in battle. Now, those chapters are important chapters because they become the backdrop to dozens of psalms. Now, I've talked to you about this. Every day I read a psalm. I love the psalms because they show us something about the faithfulness and the love of God, his goodness. And so the psalms are there to show us what was going on in David's heart while Saul was pursuing his life. And so we're going to see a little tidbit of Saul's life this morning. So stand with me and listen to the reading of God's word. This is in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. So he's running away from Saul because Saul's pursuing him. And he comes before Jonathan, who's Saul's son, who David had a special friendship with. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And David says to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life to kill me?" And Jonathan said, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." And so, like, Jonathan doesn't even know that his father's doing this to David. But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between..." I'll get there. "Me and death." Then Jonathan said this to David, "Whatever you say, I'll do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow's a new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked the leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it'll be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from me. If I knew that it was determined by my father to harm, that harm would come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut me off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of this earth." Now, here Jonathan is recognizing that David's going to be the future king. Father, as we continue in this study, let's just give us wisdom as we look at just some of these verses to give us an understanding of what David was going through and how you protected him. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Preaching-wise, these narrative portions are incredibly difficult to preach through, I just want you to know. But I'm here to help you because I want you to understand the beauty of the Bible and its readings, that even some of these passages that are, sometimes you think to yourself, well, what in the world is God trying to tell me here? I'm going to help you because the Holy Spirit is so faithful to us to reveal to us truths in Scripture as we depend on Him. Now, the first thing we need to realize is David's salvation was from God alone. It shouldn't surprise us when we look at David's life, who remembers a type of Jesus Christ, that we would discover that despite the many forces aligned against him, because he's talking about his death, only a step was between death and him. I mean, I don't know if any of us here have ever experienced such a thing. That we'll discover in his life that despite these forces aligned against him, God reveals to us his salvation and protective powers. And that has application to each of us here this morning. In our text today, we discover just another example. Now, after David eludes Saul already, now think about this. Saul tried to personally assassinate David two times in chapter 18, set him up to be killed in battle by Israel's enemy, the Philistines, two times, ensnare him to two of his daughters two times, so he'd have opportunity to eliminate him. We come to chapter 19, where again we discover Saul trying to plot and have David killed. Everything that Saul was throwing against David, remember, Saul's the most powerful figure in the land. I don't know about you, if the most powerful figure in the land was coming after you to take your life, that would put the fear of Jesus in you, wouldn't it? He wanted to eliminate him. Everything that Saul had thrown against David failed. Spears, he threw the spear at David twice. His daughters, the Philistines, and now Saul's going to try to use his son Jonathan to set David up to be killed. 1 Samuel chapter 19, if you have your Bibles open. Verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Saul says. Saul spoke to Jonathan and all of his servants that they should kill David. But there's something Saul doesn't understand. David had a special relationship with Jonathan by God's design. And so God uses Jonathan, who had this amazing friendship with David, to disclose his father's plot. And as chapter 19 unfolds, we see how God uses his friendship to thwart Saul's plans. Chapter 19, verses 3 through 7, we see Jonathan go to his father and explain how David was not a threat, but a blessing. At first, Saul believes him, puts him back in his presence. But again, he turns on him and throws a spear at him. Saul, who some commentators think to have completely gone mad at this point, mentally insane, definitely bipolar, because at one moment he's trying to kill Saul, another moment he's saying he's loved, one minute he's trying to kill David, another minute he's trying to tell him he loves him. But certainly, we know from the text, he's being influenced by a demonic spirit, and he's trying to kill David again. Verses 8 through 10, chapter 19, two times. Verses 11 through 18, Saul uses his daughters. And then we come to chapter 19, verses 19 through 24, and we see that David flees away from him to a town, and so Saul sends messengers to have him killed. And as he sends messengers, they become filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to prophesy. This happens three times. Saul sends these messengers to kill David, and then the last time Saul himself goes, and he begins to prophesy the word of God. All this is showing us that God's power cannot be supplanted. We come to chapter 20, we discover the same thing. Saul organizes a special dinner around the new moon. Now, most likely this moon aligns with the Sabbath, which Jews call Rosh Chodesh, and a special feast is made. Saul is thinking that David would certainly come to this feast and have him killed there. But Jonathan warns David secretly, and when Saul discovers that his own son, who would be the next one to receive the kingdom, from Saul's point of view, plots with David to elude Saul's plot, we see then that Saul tries to kill his very own son in verse 33. Then these parting words from Jonathan to David, these are some of the last words that Jonathan speaks to David, verses 42 and 43 in chapter 20. Go in peace, because we have sworn in the name of the Lord shall be between me and you forever. Jonathan understood that David had the anointing of God on him, and nothing could touch him. When you count up the amount of times, just in those few chapters, 18 through 20, Saul trying to kill David or plot against him. In 18 through 20, we see that Saul, who, remember again, is the most powerful person in Israel at the time, tried to kill David over seven times. There's no explanation for David's escape except that God alone was sparing him for a greater purpose. Scripture teaches this. If God is for us, what can be against us? The answer is, do you realize that when you and I are in Christ, that promise extends to us? That if God is for us, what can be against us? And so we telescope into just this portion of Scripture about David. God has special place for him. And through his life, we see that as God delivers him again and again and again and again, that should encourage us. Because we often feel the pain of living in a fallen world with much uncertainty. Now, let's just talk about David in the Psalms for just a few minutes. One of the reasons God gives us the Psalms is to discover the testimony of David, who God saves as impossible circumstances. On the battlefield with Saul, we see God's person revealed not only when everything is going well, when there's celebration and praise, but especially when he needs deliverance. Now, I'm just going to read a portion of Psalm 62, verses 1 through 8, which perhaps was the background, the context of him fleeing from Saul somewhere in his life. Listen to David's prayer and see if you can identify with it. Psalm 62, verses 1 through 8. For God alone my soul waits in silence. You know, I have to say right there, until you get to that place where you know that it's God alone that you're looking to, you're going to be a person who's going to be filled with many worries and anxieties. We got to place ourselves in the hands of God, surrendered. This is David speaking now. For God alone, my soul waits for, not man's help, not my own help, but God alone. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack? Now he's giving testimony. A man to batter him like a leaning wall, tottering fence. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. David's being surrounded by all kinds of political intrigue. He's running for his life. How long is this going to go on, Lord? You ever been there? How long, Lord? That's a good question. You're in a place of trial, difficulty. For God alone, he says, my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation, my glory. Listen to this now. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him. Now a testimony to us. He's writing to us centuries later, right? Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Here we see David being pursued again and again and again, and God delivering him again and again and again. It's for our benefit. Because David knew the Lord, God rescued him. Now, when we know the Lord, God delivers us. Nothing can touch us unless God permitted it for a purpose. So God is sovereign in history. Telescoping into David's life, we see his sovereign purposes in David. And then finally, God is sovereign in Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to see something about Jesus. How When you look, read the Gospels, his ministry was about 3 years on earth. You read those Gospels and you say, how in the world did Jesus survive those 3 years? And remember, David is a type of Christ, meaning his life pointed to Jesus. Jesus is called the Son of David. When God established a covenant with David, God would tell David, this would be later on in 2 Samuel 7, that David would have a son who would sit on the throne forever and ever. Every theologian says that's pointing to the Messiah, that's pointing to Jesus. Remember, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So when we look at Jesus' life, one of the things you discover again and again, just like David, is how Jesus was protected by the Father in heaven multiple times through the Gospels until his mission was accomplished, which was his death on the cross for atonement and forgiveness of sins. Let's just look at Jesus' life. I'm going to give you a quick overview here. When Jesus was born and the Magi went to King Herod in Matthew chapter 2, we see how King Herod tried to have every baby in that area 2 years and under killed. This is in Matthew chapter 2. God spoke to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, in a dream, and he and Mary escaped to Egypt to elude the king's plot against them. When we get to Luke 4, in the inception of Christ's ministry, he shows up at his hometown. Now, he's declaring in a synagogue service that he's the Messiah of Israel. We read the crowd was so enraged by what he was saying, they brought him to a cliff to throw him off, to kill him. But the record states this: Jesus passed through the crowd and went on his way. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. After Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, we read the Jews began to persecute him and tried all the harder to kill him. In John 7:30, we see the religious leaders in Jerusalem try to arrest and seize him and have him executed for claiming to be the prophet, but Jesus eludes them because his time had not yet come. That's a phrase that's stated four times in the Gospel of John. John 8:59, they pick up stones to stone him to death, but again, Jesus escaped. John 10:39, they seized him. They tried to seize him, but he again eluded their grasp. John 11, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and they were looking for opportunities to seize him. We discover in Matthew and Mark other times that the religious leaders tried to kill Jesus, arrest Jesus, trap Jesus, but in all their plotting and planning, they were thwarted each time. Why? Because God is sovereign and had appointed a specific time for Jesus to go to the cross to die for our sins, that we may have salvation, hope in him, and to know his love. Going back to Psalm 62, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Trust in him at all times. That's David's testimony to us. This is personal. This is God's word to us over the centuries, that God is sovereign and set the very stars in place and given us his word that we may understand him. He's appointed a time for David, appointed a time for Jesus, so that we may see something about God's nature. Psalm 138, another psalm of David. There are just so many testimonies in the Psalms. He says, though God is on high, he regards the humble. That's those who are willing to come under the Lord's hand. Though my life comes under threat, David said, you preserve me. You stretch out your right hand to me. And then David said this, for God will fulfill his purpose in me. That's Psalm 138. Now, as we just finish our time here, three events, really four events, but three events, if If you include his birth, it would be four, but three events I want to focus on: the cross, the resurrection, and his return. The cross, the resurrection, and return. The brokenness, first, the brokenness of humanity and all its sins are resolved at the cross of Jesus Christ. I just want you to think about that for a moment. All of us, when we look at ourselves, if we're honest, see the true mess that we really are. There's not anything we can do to resolve that issue. You know, that's why people have religion. They think they're trying to resolve it. Church without Christ is a religion. That people are trying to resolve this question of my standing before God by good works. It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ came to die for his sins that we may be forgiven and have a right relationship with him. And then the second event, after 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, why was that such an important event? Because when Christ rose from the dead, he demonstrated to us that death no longer has victory over us. I don't know about you, but as I get older and death draws nearer, I'm 66, I'm like, okay, if I have really great health, maybe 20 years, probably not. I don't have great health. You guys know my story. So maybe 10 years, who knows? But that date for all of us presses down. When you're young, you don't think about it much, right? But as you get older, you do. The resurrection absolutely resolves that. Because though I die, I will live because Christ lives in me. That's a hope that can never be taken away. That says that no matter what's going on in this world, no matter how crazy my life can get, Christ died for me. He rose from the grave for me to demonstrate his absolute victory over death. Where, O death, is your victory? And then finally, Christ's return, the promise of his return, where we discover in the book of Revelation particularly, that though this world seems at times out of control, seems evil, it seems that evil's triumphing over good, though our hearts hurt at the suffering we see in our lives and the lives of others, we have a promise from God of a new heavens and a new earth. You know, when you read the entire Bible, theologians believe, and I'm not this smart, I didn't sit around all night counting these. This is what AI is good for. But I know this because I've read it several times over the last 40 years of ministry. Theologians believe there are over 1,800 references concerning Jesus' second coming in the Bible. 1,500 of them are in the Old Testament, 300 of them in the New Testament. In the New Testament, from the Gospels through the book of Revelation, the topic of Christ's return occurs 23 out of the 27 New Testament books, 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament, and 1 out of every 30 verses allude to Christ's return. Why? Because we need to have hope that this is not it, my friends. You know, when you get to my age, and you get it on the phone and you're reading news and whatever, you know what kind of advertising? They know just how to get you, don't they? Article after article after article on retirement. Are you in that age category where you're getting a lot of news feeds on retirement? And the whole thing is if you really pare it down, what is it saying? That you have enough money, that you feel safe, that you feel healthy, and it's one tip after another tip after another tip, and somehow if I organize my life just right, it's going to be a good life. But my friends, I've sat with many, many people in their 70s and 80s. That is just, I'm not saying there's not some wisdom in those articles, but there's a lot there not to like because they're saying all your eggs are in that basket. No, 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 no. What did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. The promise of Christ's return is there to give us great hope. Listen to Revelation chapter 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men and women. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God will be with them as their God. And listen to the promise. He'll wipe every tear away. Have you ever cried? I have. I cried yesterday for something. Death shall be no more. You ever been by the graveside crying? Death shall be no more. Neither crying or mourning or pain, for behold, former things have passed away. That's what awaits us in heaven. God who's in control. God who is organizing, planning this great salvation from all of eternity. God is sovereign, and when we read the pages of the Bible, even though sometimes you read David's life, the incidences, and you're saying, what? How does that all fit in? We discover God who's bringing salvation to all men, a great salvation in Christ that's irrevocable, and it has had to take place. You know, there's a couple of commands in Scripture. I always struggle with this. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. Now, I think about things very deeply, and I, by personality, I'm a melancholic. So if you're a melancholic, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. That means you're a little privy to dark thoughts and a certain way of disposition of thinking. I'm not a happy-go-lucky guy. Some people see me in the pew, walking around, and they say, man, this guy looks like he's serious. That's just my personality. So when I used to read, rejoice in the Lord always, I was like puzzled by that. What does it mean, Lord, to have joy? Because it's not something that comes easy to me. And just the last few years, as I've gone through different things, God showed me something very amazing. It's joy in Him. It's not joy in me. It's joy in Him. As I begin to meditate on the beauty of who God is and all these promises that we've been talking about today, my heart is buoyed, not by me, but by Him. Going back to Isaiah 46, I am God, and there's no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times to things not yet done. You know, looking for that page. That's where it is. This is the most important page of my sermon. There we go. I just want to finish with this. This is 1 Peter. Apostle Peter wrote this in his first letter about our great future. Listen to these verses. I just was so seized in looking at this subject of God's sovereignty. According to God's great mercy. What's God's great mercy? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, that we may have forgiveness. He has caused us to be born again through a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. That's good news. That's something to look forward to. Kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Wow, this is powerful verses now. In this you rejoice. Where's the joy? In Him. But then listen to this. Though now for a while you may be grieved by all kinds of trials, true or not true. Grief is there. Why? He gives us the answer. So that your faith may be tested. Your faith, which is more precious than gold, because gold, even when tested, can perish. That your faith may result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you've not seen him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Wow. That's where your joy is to be found, my friends. That's where your peace is to be found, in him. When you look at the scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation, that is the message God wants for us, is to find our joy in him, to find our peace in him, to find our rest in him, not the world. Scripture says the world's passing away, fading away, disrupted, fallen. But the Lord's given us a promise that will endure forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the encouragements from Scripture. Help us in our unbelief, Lord, to trust you more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the previous message. We pray that you were blessed by it. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org.